It's great to see so many people here tonight. I understand there's some kind of wee sporting event going on. But this is where the real action is in God's Word. We're continuing on tonight in our study of this letter that James has written to a group of dispersed Christians. And you'll notice that tonight's passage opens with this challenge: do not be deceived. You know, deceit comes in many forms, sometimes very subtle forms. The other week when I was at home studying for a Hebrew final, which I passed, praise God, I received a kind of form of deceit in the mail. And when I first read it, I kind of thought it was quite funny. And then I considered how tragic it was, and I brought it along. You can tell I've worked with young people before. This is an object lesson. And it was this. It's what they call a prayer mat. And it says, look into Jesus' eyes and you will see they're closed. But as you continue to look, you'll see them open. You'll see his eyes looking back to you. And then go and be alone. Kneel on this rug of faith. Touch it with your knees. Check your needs on a letter to us with a financial donation and return this prayer rug. And you know, when I read that at first, like I said, I found it kind of strange or funny. And then I realized how tragic it really is, because we live in a world where people have been totally deceived as regards to God and how he operates. We think that God is somehow playing games with us. Let me give you another illustration. I received a text from a young guy in Camden the other week, and it said this: 97% of you won't send this. Automatically, most people delete those types of messages. It says, when Jesus died on the cross, he was thinking of you. If you're the 3% who actually care, send this to 10 people and see what he does for you by the end of tonight. We have been deceived in the way that we have thought about our God and how he operates. Somehow in the wider culture in which we live, people think that God is playing games with us. And you know, that's exactly what James is tackling tonight. He's tackling deceit. He's tackling false views of our God and how he operates. And you know, let's not get too smug as we think about those two really simplistic examples that I've just presented to you. Because I'm aware in my own life of how many ways how I function as a Christian, I can be truly deceived. You see, we approach a subject tonight like the goodness of God, and we can automatically check that off in the list of the things that we believe. We believe that God is good. We have no problem affirming that. But what happens when it gets to those difficult situations in our lives? When we're not called to declare the goodness of God on Sunday, when we're surrounded by his people and singing hymns of our faith, but when we're in the midst of the difficulty of everyday life? You know, I think in some senses then, that's when deception can influence our way of thinking and our way of operating as God's people. And so James would say to us, do not be deceived. That seems like really obvious advice to give somebody. Don't be deceived. Well, who would be willingly led astray by what is false rather than go toward what is true? I mean, it hardly seems like rocket science, what James is saying here. It's pretty straightforward. And yet, isn't that the beauty of Scripture? It's so straightforward and tangible in its wisdom and what it's presenting to us. Who would be deceived? Well, if you're honest with yourself, we would. We are in the habit of being deceived. In fact, we've got quite a track record of being deceived. If you think back to the Garden of Eden, that first great deception, when we fell prey to the lie told by the serpent, the father of lies, Satan, and he lied concerning the character and intentions and word of our God. And what did we do? We jumped right on board with what he was presuming to offer and yet could never deliver. Adam and Eve doubted God's ability. They doubted his goodness and his intentions toward them. And they fell into sin. And so we've continued to do. So has been the continual trend of humanity ever since. We have been continually deceived. Paul writes about this in Romans 1. He says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. There we go again. We do it all the time. We go for lies. we're willingly self-deceived, even as God's people. We make that dark exchange that Paul's talking about in Romans 1 quite a lot, between what God calls us to and what the world presumes to offer with its lesser glories, with its idols. You can fill in the blanks about what it is in your own life. Maybe it's a new car, a new house, the perfect relationship, usually whatever promises to deliver and to deliver instantly. Furthermore, you kind of see this unstable relationship with truth in our culture of relativism. In fact, truth really is no longer a priority to us. Rather, it's about what works here and now, what feels good. And so we've begun to decide our own truth, to be the author, if you like, of our own stories, when really we were created to be part of a much bigger story. And you know, this is absolutely tragic, this exchange that has taken place, even in our lives as God's people. In some senses, we're dysfunctional in how we operate in terms of our declaration of God's goodness. And so James says, do not be deceived. Eugene Peterson in The Message puts it this way. He says, do not get thrown off course. And you know, that's exactly what lies threaten to do. They threaten to lead us down a path that doesn't deliver and that's ultimately self-destructive. And that's where James has taken us in the previous verses that we looked at last week. That's the kind of deception that he's talking about. You'll remember in verse 12, he tackled one particular lie. He said, don't be deceived into thinking that your Christian commitment is all in vain, that somehow your devotion is really just a distraction, a form of escapism from the inevitability that it's just all been pointless. Rather, accept the truth, be propelled by the hope of eternal glory and the great reward to come. Well, another lie that he chose to tackle was in verses 13 through 15. He said, don't be deceived about God, that he's somehow aloof and uncaring, that we're kind of like these pawns or toys in a cruel game that he's playing, that he's some kind of taskmaster subjecting us to severe falls and numerous trials. And furthermore, when it comes to sin, not only don't be deceived about God, don't be deceived about yourself. We're good at that one, right? That you're somehow this innocent bystander in the game of life, that you're kind of morally neutral, that you're floating around in life and you're just subject to all these forces working against you and yet completely innocent. What's the opposite of being deceived? It's being truthful. It's being real. And you know, that's what God's word is. That's what James is seeking to do tonight. He's seeking to be real about what is real. And so he wants to combat all the lies that we've swallowed and that have led us down paths of disillusionment and resentment in our relationship with God. He wants to chop down all that deception with the sword of truth. If you want to think about it another way, if you're orientated by food and you've made the connection with tonight's title, like Pizza Hut, he's saying, come on, stop being deceived, gather around the good stuff. Get around the good stuff. Feast upon the nature and character and intentions of our God. And that's where he takes us in these verses that we want to look at. And really simply, he does it in three ways. And I warn you right now, this sermon is top heavy. The first point's going to be really long, and the second two will be shorter. You can take from that what you like. I'm just an unbalanced person. And what he says is this. He, first of all, wants to point us towards the gifts that our God gives. Secondly, he wants to point us to the giver himself and to his perfect character. And then he encourages us with the ultimate gift that he's given to us. And then he closes off with this great challenge. How are we going to receive and walk in the gift of God's goodness? Let's tackle that first one together. And I want to tell you, this has kept me awake this week, because this is something I know we struggle with. I know that we talk about God's goodness sometimes very lightly. But you know, James says this. He says that God gives. God is a giver. That is God's nature. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above coming down. And you maybe noticed when we read that out together as a congregation, we kind of stumbled over the structure there. It didn't really seem to make much sense in English. Why didn't he just say, every good and perfect gift comes from God? There's a repetition that's taken place there. And thanks to my wonderful Greek teacher, who I'll not embarrass, I want to attempt to explain what's happening and what we can take out of that. He says, first of all, every good gift, and he uses this word, dosis. And really, that's talking about the act of giving. And so James is saying this. He's saying, God, in the act of giving, in his initial intention, he's always good. God is good in his intention toward us in the way that he operates. But the second use of that word gift, which he connects with perfection, is dorme. And that refers to what is given, to what is bestowed. It actually points to the gift itself, to the final finished product. In other words, God achieves the results of his good intentions in a perfect way. And let me say why I'm getting technical there. It's not to show off the credentials of my MDiv. This is the important distinction I'm trying to make. James is illustrating here the profound hope that our God follows through. Our God follows through. He gives, and in doing so, he achieves his purposes perfectly in our lives. He delivers. He never fails to satisfy in all he does. In other words, there's not one situation in our lives that God is not able to redeem, that God is not able to perfect for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. You know, the world may give, maybe with good intentions in its acts of giving, but only our God gives in goodness and in perfection. Only our God can achieve the attempt for which he begins his good acts in the first place, with perfection in our lives. And you know, that's my firm hope, even as I would preach God's word tonight. This is God's good and perfect gift to us. And he will achieve what he purposes to in our lives through the giving of this gift. He'll bring it to perfection in each one of us. And that perfection will look differently depending on where you are in your Christian walk. Notice also it says that when our God gives, there's kind of a downward motion that takes place. It says that those gifts come down from above. In other words, his act of giving is always an act of grace. It's an act of condescension. An act of benevolence. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. And you know, one of the many ways that we have been deceived in the culture in which we live is that we kind of have this sense of entitlement. We've kind of adopted this strange image of God, almost like the ultimate Father Christmas or the ultimate genie, and that he exists to satisfy whatever perceived needs we have, and that somehow we have the right to expect goodness from him. Well, let me tell you, there are no rights. There are no rights in the kingdom. We've laid all those down at the foot of the cross. And James says that God moves downward in interacting with us and sharing of his goodness. And you know, we need to take note of why this motion to us is downwards. We need to recognize that we are not deserving of anything but the just punishment of our sins. We are, if you like, objects of mercy, Paul says, who should have only known wrath. And yet, by the condescending grace of God, who does that downward motion, we have been made creatures of great joy because of the giving of his gifts. You know, that's not new to many of you, right? But how prone we are to forget. How prone we are to grow almost entitled. You know, we could stop there and we could praise God just in the consideration of his perfection and of his condescension and of his goodness toward us. But if you are like me, a human being, which I'm guessing most of you are, and know what you're thinking, God has put this situation in my life. He's put this person, this difficulty, this circumstance in my life. And you know, if I'm honest, it just doesn't feel good. It does not feel good. And the idea of perfection, I cannot perceive. And the idea that God would condescend to me in that difficult situation is so hard for me to grasp because I feel so isolated. And you know, I don't want to talk about the goodness of God in a trite way. because I understand that that's where a lot of us are, spiritually speaking, in our lives tonight. We struggle with this concept of God's goodness. We're holding on, perhaps, to some real hurts, to some real resentment. And so this is a difficult concept for us to grasp. And I believe that James understands that. He understands the deception that creeps in and the difficulties that we might have with this. I faced this in my own life maybe 7 or 8 years ago. One Christmas, I came home from college, and my family was held up by a couple of masked gunmen, and they threatened to kill my parents. They robbed us. My father was almost killed. I was beaten, and my little sister was severely traumatized. And, you know, as a result of that event, my family in many senses began to fall apart. My parents' marriage fell apart, and our family began to disintegrate. And I remember initially as that event was unfolding in my life and I was dealing with the consequences of it, I went to church. And on that particular day, we were singing this song. I don't think you'll find it in the Trinity hymnal. It goes like this. It says, God is good all the time. He put a song of praise in this heart of mine. God is good all the time. Through the darkest night, his light will shine. God is good. God is good all the time. And you know, as I stood there and we sang that song, I struggled because in that particular time in my life, it didn't feel too good. And you know, the mention of God's goodness, it almost angered me. There was just this hardness, this resentment that was taking place. And I'm aware that we need to be careful as God's people. As we talk about his goodness, that we don't do that in a trite way. We need to understand that there's a lot of messiness. There's a lot of brokenness even going on in this room tonight, if we're honest. And so we need to be sensitive as we talk about the goodness of God. You know, I want to assure you that the goodness of God is powerful and it is effective to work miracles in your life. And I think one of the problems is, as Christians, that we take this concept of God's goodness and we apply it like a band-aid. It's kind of like a temporary comfort. It's kind of something light that we put over our troubles, but we don't believe that it's dynamic enough, that it's strong enough to go to the heart of the situation that we're struggling with. And I can testify tonight in my own life that the goodness of God is so much more powerful than that, and that we need to really have wisdom as we talk about his goodness. It's so important that we understand his goodness. James is really stressing this point, because if we don't, then we foster deception in our thinking. The resentment deepens, and it can often lead to a kind of sinful acting out, to if you like, a slippery slope of self-destruction. And James has just painted that for us in the previous verses. The problem is, as James says, that we've been deceived. That we've adopted a very light view of God and of his goodness. And so when it comes to those difficult situations in our life, our understanding of his goodness is not deep enough to meet those circumstances. We somehow believe that God exists for our pleasures and our comfort and our general happiness, and yet we fail to really recognize the power of his goodness. One commentator says it this way. He says, we begin to argue from this scripture that only the good things in life come from God, and not those things that we regard as not so good, such as suffering. However, this means that we must neglect all those passages in Scripture where God actually brings about devastation, hardship, trials, often giving us over to the consequences of our sin and of a fallen world and its brokenness, which groans for redemption. Rather, I believe within the context of all of Scripture, James is saying everything our God, the giver, does is good and perfect, in that our God works for our ultimate good. God is working for your ultimate good. I hear the question, what do you mean your ultimate good? What is that? That's kind of a concept that's way out there. That doesn't speak to what I'm going through. Well, let me dispel that myth that has been propagated by health wealth teachers that God exists as this genie for our temporal happiness. God may in his providence grant many great blessings. God is a God of awesome provision. And I don't want to make light of that. We should praise him for that. But we should not get short-sighted in our view of God's goodness. What's God's ultimate plan for our lives? What's the ultimate good intent that he has for us? It's this according to Scripture. It's that we would be made more like Jesus Christ. And you know, God works in every situation in our lives to this end. This is God's goodness to us. Because you see, it's only when we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ that your humanity will reach its potential. It's only then that you will reach your created, redeemed potential. That is God's goodness towards us. And so he works in every aspect of our lives to draw us into the person and work and nature of Jesus, that we reflect him more fully. In other words, God in every situation, whether we judge it good or bad, he's acting in goodness and in perfection and in condescending grace, not as a genie for our every wish, but as a redeemer. He's seeking to transform all that we are, all that we experience, so that we would grow and become more like Jesus Christ. That is God's ultimate goodness toward us. The question is, will you embrace his goodness as the Bible teaches it, not as you would prefer to dictate it? And would you reach out to him in that difficult moment, in the midst of your pain, that he would redeem it for your good and perfection and for his glory? You see, that is God's desire for us, that we would reach out to him. It says in Acts 17 that he's made one man of every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined and allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him. Do you feel like you're groping in darkness? God's desire is that you would feel your way toward him and that you would know that he's not far from us at all. I just want to quickly give you a couple of examples of what that would look like to feel your way toward God and to put your hope in his goodness. My first one comes from a guy called William Cowper. He was a British poet and hymnist. He struggled with severe depression in his life. And in many times he actually tried to commit suicide. And he ended up locked up in a mental asylum. And it was that stage that he encountered the God of goodness in the gospel. He read the story of John 11 when Lazarus is raised from the dead and he was saved then and there. And yet, what really strikes me about Cooper's story is this, is that although his conversion took place, this was not the end of his trials. Can anybody testify to that? Although his conversion took place, this was not the end of his trials. He continued to suffer with depression and suicidal thoughts. And yet, though he wavered and faced many shadowy periods in his life, the Father of Lights that James talks about in this passage was able to keep him. He was able to keep him and continue to keep him going on, sustained by his goodness. Even in those tough times of his life, Cooper knew and fell upon the goodness of God. He had this sense that God is always at work, sometimes in ways that we do not understand. And he expressed this hope in God's goodness in a really well-known hymn. He said these words. He says, "His, that is God's purpose, they will ripen fast. They're unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err. We're sure to adopt these sketchy views of God. We're sure to scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." God is a God of goodness. Do you believe it? Let me give you another example, one that's close to many of our experiences and words that we've heard many times, the testimony of James Boyce before his death. He said this, he says, "Isn't it possible to conceive of God as sovereign and yet indifferent? But God is in charge, but he doesn't care." But that's not it at all. God is not only the one who is in charge, God is also good. Everything he does is good. And so Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 says that we have the opportunity by the renewal of our minds to think about these things and to prove what God's will is. And then it says his good, pleasing and perfect will. Is that good, pleasing and perfect to God? Yes, of course. But the point of it is that it's good, pleasing and perfect for us also. If God does something in your life, would you change it? If you changed it, you'd make it worse. It wouldn't be as good. And so that's the way we should accept things and move forward. Dr. Boyce's testimony has spoken to us clearly and challenges us to present ourselves, our situations, our trials before God as a sacrifice and to allow the truth of his goodness to transform our way of thinking and functioning as we now walk in the truth, no longer deceived. I mentioned to you my own particular story. I wouldn't set myself up against great preachers and hymn writers, but this was my journey. You know, God used that really difficult situation in my life and my family for my formation. And I can see that looking back in hindsight, that he, in some senses, he made me stronger in my hope in his goodness, that he gave me this great sense of his inseparable goodness toward me. And I can testify that after years of prayer, that my parents' marriage has been restored, that my mom has returned to the Lord, that my sister has become a Christian, and that my dad, after a stroke, again in God's goodness, was released from the bondage of alcoholism. And I pray that he'll soon be released from the bondage of his sin and come to know Jesus. And you know, during that period, as I thought about that song and as I resented the goodness of God, I found another verse that had been left out, and it said this. It said, "Though I may not understand all the plans you have for me, my life is in your hands. And through the eyes of faith, I can clearly see that God is good all the time." The goodness of God, it calls forth faith and surrender. Those difficult situations that we're in right now, as we struggle with his goodness, we need to see that they're opportunities. They're opportunities for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus as we test the goodness of God. And it's proved perfect every time. Well, that's the gift. Let's move on quickly. I said that the other points would be shorter, and they are, because our God, there's nothing hidden or cryptic or benign or deceptive in his intentions toward us. They're good and perfect. And that's where James takes us next. He takes us to the character of the giver. He says that he is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James here, he's pointing to God's work as creator of the universe. Just as the canvas displays the work and the worth of the artist, so too does our God's creation. That's what the word says, that the heavens tell his glory, that day and night pour forth his praise. And yet in some senses, creation falls short of really, truly echoing God's goodness. Think about it in the words of this commentary. He says, "The shadows cast by the sun may be minimal at noon, but before sunset, they stretch out for yards across the landscape." Our God is not like that. He does not change. He is always the giver of good gifts. He's never a sadistic being who would entice his creatures to be destroyed in sin. You see, this is the deal. Stars, they fall. They collide. The moon, it waxes and it wanes. And even the sun itself, that greatest light, it can be eclipsed. But the love of our God is steadfast. The love of our God does not waver. It does not wax. It does not wane. It is steadfast. And isn't that the testimony of many biblical characters the whole way through Scripture, who are facing difficult situations where they're having to test and prove the goodness of God? Think about Jeremiah weeping over a broken city. And yet he says in Lamentations, those common words, he says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That's the Father of lights that James is talking about. Or what about Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, as Americans say? Along with many in Judah, he was wrestling with the difficulties of his nation and with common oppressors. And he says this in faith as he hopes in the goodness of God. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, or the fruits be no fruit on the vine, the produce of the olive may fail, the fields may yield no food, the flock may be cut from the fold, there may be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Let me say to you that the love of our God is steadfast. We serve an unwavering God. This is the Father of lights. And you know what is clear about the Father of lights? That though he may operate in ways that are mysterious, that are not always plain to us, though his paths may be beyond tracing out, though he doesn't need our counsel, he does require our submission, because his motives are always good and are always perfect. His word says so. And his word is a firm place to stand, isn't it? We need to know of our God and how he works. And so he's given us clear illustrations of his work and of his character and of his nature and intent in his word. And so we need to hide this word within our hearts, so when we face those difficult moments of life, that it will go from being in our heads to being in our hearts. And that's kind of what happened to me in that situation. Right there, facing death, facing extreme difficulty, I looked towards the goodness of God and his word, and it sustained me. That's why the psalmist talks about thrilling over God's word. This, if you like, we call it the good book. This is a catalogue of the goodness of God. And so we need to put it within our minds that we would be able to test the goodness of God in our own testing situations. Well, we talked about the gifts. We've talked about the giver. James finishes by talking about the best gift of all. He says in verse 18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." You know, when I was at school, and this didn't always happen, the teacher sometimes wrote good on the end of my work. It doesn't always happen at Westminster either. But you know, when we think about good and our use of that word goodness, good sometimes is kind of a bit wet, right? It's a bit mediocre. It kind of means average. You're not excelling, you know, you're not above, you're not excellent. It's just good. Let me tell you that there's nothing lacking. There's nothing mediocre. There's nothing average about the goodness of our God. Let me assure you of that we serve a God of goodness that blows all our expectations out of the water. Just look at how he's worked in our lives. That's what James is saying to these Christians. I've talked to you in theory about the goodness of God, but look at what he's done in your experience. And couldn't we all testify to the goodness of God in our experience? That's what James is saying here. He's saying, this works. This goodness of God, it's not just a nice concept, it actually works. And don't we live in a world where people need to know not just the theory, they need to know that this works. That's why we're called not to share just the gospel, but to share our lives with the gospel. Our lives are the application of God's goodness. Our lives should bear testimony to his good and perfect gifts that he's given to us. That's our great boast as Christians, not just that we know God intellectually in theory, but we know him experientially. We know of his goodness in our hearts. James says that we were brought forth, that we were birthed. And you'll notice the repetition, because he used this kind of maternity language earlier on in the chapter when he was talking about giving birth to sin, and then it's fully grown and it gives birth to death. But now you see our God of goodness and condescension, he reverses the trend of nature itself that's been corrupted by sin. He gives us new life. He brings us forth. This is God's greatest gift to us. He calls us out by the word of truth. Just like he called Lazarus out of the decay and corruption of death that he'd been in those 4 days, he calls us out by the word of his truth. This is God's condescension. This is God's goodness. This is the good stuff in which we should be encouraged. But maybe you're asking, okay, I've heard about the good stuff, but who's it actually for? What is the perfected goal of all this goodness? It says, of his own will he brought us forth. But who's the us? Well, just in case you forgot, I didn't skip over those couple of words in verse 16. You see, James is addressing a very particular group of people here. And it's an important distinction that we make. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren, my beloved brothers. That's a crucial distinction, because James is saying here that the benefit of all God's goodness and perfection and condescension and grace, it's for God's people. How do you come to know of this loving God of perfection and of grace? How do you enter into his family? It's through the most unlikely but profound of ways. It's through his ultimate act of goodness, the cross of Jesus Christ. Get this, we know of the goodness of God through the suffering that he faces. How can we doubt his ability to redeem? That we can know of his goodness through the cruelty and agony of the cross. That's the gospel message. That's the word of truth that James says brings life. And you know, you need to come by his goodness, to his goodness, by the way of the cross. There's no other way. There's no other way than to admit that you're a sinner, that you're in no respect good, and that you desperately need the goodness of God in the good and perfect sacrifice of his Son. You know, we want to gather around the goodness of God, but we need to come by the way of the cross. We need to lay our lives down in submission. We need to lay our agendas down of what we think is good and perfect. And we need to take on board the good and perfect will of God. Because this is a promise of God's goodness to God's people. And we shouldn't think otherwise. In closing, I want to give you an illustration of how this was abused. I actually arrived in the United States on 9/11. And I heard a pastor quote a scripture on a radio. And his intentions were maybe good, but this is what he read. He said, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good." And he stopped there. He quoted half the verse, and he was suggesting that somehow, by the nature of being American, by the nature of holding kind of a bare theistic loyalty, that we're entitled to the blessings of God. And you know, Israel kind of went down that path. They believed that according to their nationality, they could check into the goodness of God. But you know, if God were really to begin to distinguish people, he wouldn't do so according to nationality. He would begin to mark our sin. And if God were to begin to mark our sin, who of us could stand? Who of us could say that we are entitled to check into the goodness of God? No, we need God to call us to his goodness. And that's the part that this pastor missed out. You see, Paul writes, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." And James is saying the same thing. He's saying that of God's own will, we should be called by God's condescending goodness. That is the basis of our redemption. Not any goodness of ourselves, not any merit or boast that we have, but of God's goodwill. We should praise him for that. Let me encourage you that if you are a Christian, you should praise him. Our lives should be full of praise to the goodness of God, because he's moved toward us in goodness, because he's done what we could never do. And you know, we can boast and rest upon the foundation of his goodness, never reverting back to our own. But if you're not a Christian, could it be that by the ministry of God's Spirit, that he's calling you by the word of his truth, his good gift, to receive his goodness for the first time tonight? Let me challenge you by the word of the psalmist, who says this: "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Can I encourage you to taste and see tonight? What's the goal of all this goodness? James closes by saying this. He says that the application of this goodness is that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, that we should testify. God gives that we may testify. He overflows. That's his nature. That's his personality. That we should make his fame, his renown, his goodness known in all the nations of the world as he extends his kingdom. That we should be imitators of our God in the sense that just as there's no variation with him, there should be no variation and no ceasing in our witness to his goodness as his people, the church. And you know, we need to begin to testify. We need to testify with one another. There's some broken people in this room. We need to encourage one another with the goodness of God. We need to stop entering into superficiality niceness with people. And we need to testify to the real goodness of God that works. It's worked in our lives. Haven't we all got testimony to share? I went to see a movie called I Am Legend, I think it was, the other week, and almost pulled my wife's arm out of her socket because it scared me so much. I wouldn't recommend it, but there's this one really poignant scene in the movie. Really briefly, the world is broken, it's infested, and this guy who Will Smith's playing, he's trying to be the savior. And yet he realizes in this task of trying to be the savior that he's isolated, that he's alone, that he needs relationship. And so there's this one moment where he reaches out and he touches a mannequin that he may talk to kind of this object and seek fellowship. And I just thought at that moment, you know, the gospel speaks to that. The gospel tells us we don't need to be the savior because a good and perfect savior has been provided. And we don't need to make it on our own, because we have been given the church, we've been given the body of Christ, that we would encourage each other in an infested and broken world with the goodness of our God. And we need to not just keep it in here. What happens in here needs to change out there. That's our mission as God's people in this place, right? That we need to go out into a broken city that in many senses doesn't know goodness, that in many senses is disillusioned and broken. The world has not delivered on its lies, and yet our God delivers. Our God is the God of goodness and in follow-through. You've sat here and you've heard and you've seen and you've maybe tasted or glimpsed of God's goodness. But now we're commanded to go and to flesh out that goodness. And by God's grace, we'll do it. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are the God of all goodness. Lord, who can fathom your ways, your perfection? Forgive us that we would presume to question or to judge or to counsel what you do in our lives. God, grant us the grace of your Spirit to embrace your goodness, even in those difficult times when you move in mysterious ways. Grant us those eyes of faith to perceive your goodness. And grant that we may, in boldness and in faith, continue to testify as your people to the greatest gift of goodness of all, Jesus Christ himself, goodness personified. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.